Let us read together our text for this morning, Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The first question that confronts the child of God as he reads Psalm 45 is this: of whom does the psalmist speak? Of himself or of someone else? A few have proposed that King Solomon is the subject of Psalm 45. But you will remember that King Solomon's reign was peaceful. He was not engaged in military campaigns. But Psalm 45 verse 3 says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." It wasn't Solomon. A few others suggest King David, Solomon's father. And indeed, David was a warrior who fought bravely and successfully. But there are other things which do not fit. In verse 12, for instance, we read of the daughter of Tyre coming with a gift at a great wedding. Verse 6 states, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is not a psalm about Solomon or David or any of the kings of Judah or Israel. The subject of Psalm 45 is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of Psalm 45 fits him and no one else. "Thou art fairer than the children of men," verse 2 begins. "Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." He is the conquering king of verses 3 through 5. To him is given a throne. And he is the one addressed, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And then verse 7, too, is of him: "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," as we shall see this evening. Verses 8 through 9 are of him, and he is the one who is married to the Queen, the Church, in the remaining verses of the Psalm. And historically, the Jews have recognized that this Psalm is about the Messiah. The Chaldee paraphrase on verse 3 says, "This is the coming Christ." And the Jewish commentators historically, no, not all of them, but the most notable ones, have said this is a prediction of the coming Savior. Besides all that, and this is absolutely conclusive, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, as you may have realized, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Moreover, Psalm 45's subject is the Messiah, originally, right from the moment it was written, directly and exclusively. There are some Old Testament prophecies about the coming Christ that are typical and indirect. They speak of the coming Savior in the form of types and shadows, or they speak of his kingdom, but not him personally. But Psalm 45 is about Christ personally, directly, and exclusively. And after the preface of verse 1, the psalmist addresses him, Christ, in the second person singular throughout. Thee, O Messiah, thou, thine. And if at your leisure this afternoon you run your eye over verses 2 through 9, you will see this. Verse 2, thou, Messiah, art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. He's being spoken of, and he is the one spoken to. Therefore hath God blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword, O Messiah, upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and majesty. And all the way, as I say, through verse 9, when the subject changes to the Messiah's bride, the church. And so Psalm 45 is a good passage to show to unbelievers, if they're willing to listen and to discuss, and to ask them that crucial question, who do you think the Messiah is writing about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Who is he talking about? And these words were penned centuries before the babe was born in Bethlehem. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is a good passage too for our own meditation this morning as we come shortly to the Lord's Supper, so that we take this prophecy and use it to remember him and his great sacrifice for us. Let's consider our Savior under the theme, fairer than the children of men. Fairer than the children of men. A great theme, a beautiful king, and a song of loves. Fairer than the children of men. A great theme, a beautiful king, a song of loves. Verse 1 is a sort of preface to Psalm 45, and there isn't anything quite like this in all the rest of the book of Psalms. First of all, the psalmist refers to his thinking. My heart is inditing a good matter. Literally, my heart is bubbling over and overflowing with a good matter. He has been, and he is here, meditating on Christ. And he is filled with beautiful thoughts about him. And this is, of course, a good way for the Christian to be. And it's the right way for us to be inviting and bubbling over with a good matter about the Lord Jesus, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. Second, the psalmist refers to his speaking. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. So the connection in the opening couple of statements in Psalm 45 is this. In the psalmist's hidden and inward part, called his heart, He has been meditating on Jesus Christ. His heart overflows, so he utters his thoughts, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that is, the church has always confessed, I believed, therefore have I spoken, as we sang in Psalm 116. And this is our calling too, beloved, for we need more of this holy meditation and holy utterance. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. And then third, the psalmist refers not only to his thinking and speaking, but also to his writing. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue isn't hesitant or stumbling. It runs smoothly and swiftly. It's like the pen of a ready writer. A skillful scribe or author, not one suffering from writer's block, one able to express well and easily his thoughts. And the idea is that this fluency in speech results here in fluent writing. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. I speak about this composition of mine, which is in turn Psalm 45 itself. And so forth, the psalmist's thinking, speaking, and writing has served the church's singing. Psalm 45 is, after all, a psalm, or song, or hymn, or ode. The heading tells us that it was sung at the temple by the sons of Korah, who were Levites. The people of God sang it in the Old Testament, and the Christian church has sung it now for 2 millennia. And we, in turn, will sing it after the Lord's Supper, and again in a different connection this evening, Lord willing. Now, having spoken of the form of Psalm 45, we need to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in connection, particularly here with the preface, verse 1. The Holy Spirit is at work here in the psalmist in the work of sanctification and illumination. That is, the Spirit, through holy meditation, consecrates the psalmist to Jesus Christ in love. The psalmist here muses on the Messiah. The fire inside him burns, the tongue speaks, and the pen writes. And as well as that, the Holy Spirit is at work in the psalmist here in inspiration. The words which he penned in Psalm 45 were the precise words that God himself breathed forth. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here at least it's very clear that the inspiration of Psalm 45 did not leave the psalmist cold and dispassionate. He was not used as if he were a sort of robot or typewriter. His heart was in his subject. It was stirred. He was boiling over. He wrote by inspiration willingly. He wasn't forced. He wrote by inspiration, not haltingly, but fluently. The words came. The words flowed. My heart is inditing or overflowing with a good matter. And even that idea of an overflowing heart is itself very similar to the idea in the Hebrew word for prophet. One who is inspired, who brings forth the word of God that bubbles or overflows from him. If we apply this to ourselves, we certainly will not be given the grace of the Spirit to write inspired scripture. God has already given the complete canon of the Old and New Testament scriptures. And that canon is closed. Nothing more will or can be added to it. And what a great blessed thing that is too. It saves us from the madness of the charismatics. We don't have the spirit of inspiration, but the Spirit is given to us to illumine and sanctify us through the inspired scriptures that God has already given as a sacred deposit and heritage to His church. So that then we in our turn can and must meditate upon, speak about, and even on occasions write of the truth revealed in the Holy Bible. In that sense too, this second derivative sense, we can say, and I trust we are saying, my heart is inditing or overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. But what exactly then is the subject of Psalm 45 that this psalmist is meditating upon here and that the Spirit breathes forth? He begins, I reiterate, my heart is inditing a good matter. I am musing and meditating not upon something sinful or ungodly or worldly. I'm not thinking about something empty or foolish or vain, something insubstantial and light and fluffy. The psalmist, by the power of the Spirit, meditated upon and wrote about a good matter. And the word matter here, in this context, means theme. A worthy theme. A theme that is wholly and exclusively and preeminently and absolutely good and worthy. The best and highest and most glorious of themes. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. The King. The King, in short, is the good matter and worthy theme of Psalm 45. King Messiah is the great and blessed subject of the psalmist's meditations and the Spirit's prophecy. And it is the Messiah here in his office, not as prophet or priest, but specifically as King, that's in view here and throughout this psalm. The King's battles and victories, verses 3 through 5. The King's throne and scepter, verse 6. The King's justice and anointing, verse 7. The King's garments and palaces, verse 8. The King's entourage and bride, verse 9. The King's beauty and grace, verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now, as we well know, the world has its heroes and its stars, and when the promotion people really get going, its superstars, and its celebrities. These are people whom the folk on the street admire and literally too idolize. They think about these people, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they amazing? What wonderful abilities they have. What great achievements. What wealth. What lifestyles. And the world wants to know these people. And that's why we have these magazines. Who they're dating, where they're going, what their favorite clothes are, how many pairs of shoes they have, where they like to go for their holidays, ad nauseum. People want to associate with them. They'll pay money to have a round of golf with them. Big money. People want to be like them. It's very different for the Christian. The Christian admires and worships and imitates and follows and identifies with and associates with the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and therefore he is not interested in the idols which are held up for the admiration of the ungodly, who do not know Jesus Christ and must have something or somebody else to cling to as a sort of substitute. The Christian's testimony is put well in verse 2, in which we address the Lord Jesus. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Not like these transient fools that the world holds up and says, buy the merchandise, sign up as a Facebook friend, follow these people, aren't they wonderful? And by the way, we'll cream it off you and take your money. That's the price for your being entertained with their foolishness. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian says, is absolutely lovely and wonderful, and all the others pale in comparison with him. And you'll notice how this eulogy, because that's what it is, this eulogy of Jesus Christ begins. It begins and starts with his person, who he is. Verse 2, after the preface, thou art fairer than the children of men. Not even what he does, or even first of all what he does for us, but his own beauty. Because that's what fair or lovely means here, beauty. The beauty of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man for us and our salvation. The one who is fully God and fully man, in one divine person forever. This was the apostolic witness. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Christian church receives the apostolic witness and says, we have seen his glory too, by the Holy Spirit. And in the Scriptures. This is what we've been considering together in the Wednesday night classes for the last few months in Belgic Confession 18 and 19. Our Savior's incarnation, the stupendous event whereby God became man in two distinct natures, united in his one divine person for the work that the Father sent him to do. And you'll notice too the comparative. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Of course. Of course. And you know what? This comparison, it isn't even close. If you think of what the Bible says about the best of men, it's almost to dishonor Christ, to compare him with our wretched fallen race. He's God incarnate. Of course he's fairer than the children of men. No other man is sinlessly perfect No other man is perfectly beautiful with the only beauty that counts on the judgment day, the beauty of holiness. Jesus Christ is fairer, infinitely fairer, than the best of men, all rolled up together into a ball. And he's infinitely fairer too than all of the church together, which church belongs to him, and which church he gives some of his own glory. And so this loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ is recognized and extolled, "Thou art fairer than the children of men," by the triune God himself, by the holy angels, that's their evaluation too, by the true church, and by each and every believer. This is your testimony. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." It's not the testimony of the ungodly world, though. They say, "There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's a root, an old gnarled root out of dry ground." And they pass by and run after their idols and celebrities. You understand, of course, here that the beauty of which we're speaking is not a physical beauty of Christ when he was on earth. The Lord Jesus was not especially handsome or attractive. His was the glory not of a model, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word here rendered fairer or more beautiful is in a very unusual Hebrew form. It is, "Thou art beautiful, beautiful than the children of men." The word beautiful or fair or lovely is duplicate in order to convey something of the Lord's beauty. And the word comes first in this scripture, so that it reads, following the Hebrew word order, "Beautiful, beautiful above all men." And this is, of course, the language of wonder. Beautiful, beautiful above all men. This is the language which arises from the heart of the psalmist and of the Christian under the striking impression of the beauty of Jesus Christ that surpasses everything else. And remember now, this is what comes immediately after the preface. "My heart," says the psalmist, "is overflowing with a good matter. I've made a composition about the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, so that I'm speaking this and penning this." And then verse 2 begins the psalm proper, you could say, "Beautiful, beautiful above the children of men." And this is the attitude of the Christian when he's thinking straight, and especially now, we trust, as we come to the table of the Lord. "Grace, O Christ, is poured into thy lips." And you should notice here the connection between grace and beauty. Thou art fairer or beautiful, grace or beauty is poured into thy lips. And you know that grace and beauty is, first of all, found in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then there is this attitude of favor of the triune God in the first instance towards Jesus Christ. And thus flowing from this attitude of God, favorable attitude, comes grace as a wonderful, beautifying power of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the Lord Jesus. And also, this is what grace is, as it comes to us from and through Christ. The Lord Jesus then, in his human nature, was given grace abundantly. Not a few drops. Grace is poured with a great effusion and fullness upon Jesus, and it is poured, we're told here, into his lips. And you understand that this means that our Savior, his speech was gracious. And this is what meets us in Luke chapter 4. This was the evaluation of his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, that all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. All of them. Hostile witnesses. That's what they said. And normally, of course, this grace being poured into Christ's lips, issuing in his gracious speech, would make us all think of his prophetic office. But here in Psalm 45, as I've been saying, Christ is presented throughout as a king. So here we're dealing with gracious, royal speech. And this is a familiar idea too. The one who is so high, the great king, condescends to speak kindly to poor, weak subjects. And that's what the Lord Jesus does in the scriptures and the preaching of his holy gospel. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. God supremely approves of Christ. God abundantly graces Christ. And God eternally blesses Christ. And this blessing, we're told, is a reward. A reward merited and earned by Christ and given to him by God. The third part of verse 2 begins, therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, as a reward for thy holy life, God hath blessed thee forever. And the blessings which God has bestowed upon Jesus Christ in his human nature are way beyond those which are given to anyone else. He's given an everlasting kingdom. He's given a name which is above every name, so that every knee will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. He is given ownership and control of the entire universe. So this one, who is fairer than the children of man, is blessed beyond all the children of man. And our blessedness, this is the only blessedness which there is in this world, is to be blessed in him and to share in the benefits of his sacrifice, as we do at the Lord's Supper, and therefore also in the blessings which are treasured up in Christ. And now finally, let's look briefly at the heading. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. This phrase, a song of loves, is typically understood here to be a plural of excellency or majesty, so that the psalm here is described as a song about the highest and greatest and most wonderful love. That's the idea. And that's the idea too, particularly befitting Psalm 45 as opposed to the other 149, because this is a wedding psalm. I haven't touched much upon this, it didn't belong to this sermon, but it's worth mentioning now. The wedding psalm of Jesus Christ the King and his bride, the Queen, about the love of God in Christ Jesus for His beautiful bride, the Church. And if you wish to take this phrase, a song of loves, to refer to the love of various parties, well, it speaks of the love of God for Jesus Christ. God graces him with wonderful gifts. It speaks of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ's love for us. And, you see this in the eulogy of this psalm, it speaks of our love for him, which is created for us by his love in the Holy Spirit. And so the question which comes to us from a psalm like this is, do we love him? It's a very obvious, simple question. Do we love him? Is this your heart and your words this morning? My heart, as I come to the Lord's table, is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. This is the attitude too of the saint in public worship on the Lord's Day. This is the attitude which leads us to both services on the Lord's Day and with the right spirit too. This is the attitude of love for Jesus Christ, which brings us, if we're able, to our classes on Wednesday night to hear more about the one who's fairer than the children of men, the one whom God has blessed forever. And you'll remember too, single saints, one of the great privileges that you have, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is that since you're not married, you have greater freedom to serve the Lord. This is the Word of God's number one statement about the privileges of those who are single. You have greater ability to serve the Lord because you have more freedom. You don't have to look after a husband or a wife or children. Use your freedom when you have the chance. You won't have as much if you get married and have children. Use it when you have the chance to grow in grace. And for those who are married with children, you know too that there are various things which married people go to singly. There are fitness classes and knitting groups and sports matches, and you can easily take it in turn. One goes to this and the other one looks after the kids. And that's what often happens too in the churches, whereby they take it in turns, come to classes. You don't ordinarily need two parents to look after children after all, at least not ordinarily. We're going to look in the weeks ahead on God's manifesting his justice and mercy in this Christ whom we love, and in his satisfaction for us as our only high priest. My heart is inditing a good matter, says the saints. And this is the key thing too for our children when they learn their catechism lessons, that they don't simply see it as another form of schoolwork or drudgery. They should repeat to themselves Psalm 45 verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. You're not just learning question and answer number one, your heart is inditing a good matter. You're not just learning the memory verse, your heart is inditing a good matter because you're thinking about the things that concern the King who's fairer than the children of men. I believe in him, says the child of God, therefore I love him. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we remember especially his love for us, this great King who sacrificed himself for our sins in our place instead. And we confess that we love him because he first loved us. Amen.